It's been more than a week now since Jared Loughner shattered the relative quiet of the political landscape in America with many shots that rang out in a shopping center in Tucson, Arizona, wounding a prominent Democratic congresswoman. And almost immediately after that horrific tragedy, the Anti-Defamation League and the Southern Poverty Law Center, as I knew they would, got on the national media, SPLC on MSNBC, and ADL on Sunday night, the night after the shooting, sent out an e-alert throughout America, generously hinting and suggesting that the Tea Party religious right had laid the foundation of hysteria and accusation, what ADL calls incivility, that prompted Jared Loughner to take violent action. And in fact, on MSNBC, as I related in my email alert, which is now posted at Truth Tellers and elsewhere, I related all of the points that Mark Potok of Southern Poverty Law Center had made against the right, at least 10 or 12 or more accusations and innuendo insinuations that the religious right, whether there's any evidence for it or not, but the religious right is a prime candidate for suspicion of generating violence, hate-motivated bigotry and violence and so on. And as you probably remember, a year or so ago, ADL launched a big attack on what it called the paranoid right. Even without any evidence, they had 17 pages accusing the Tea Party right of generating a hate-motivated and violence-prone atmosphere in America. And actually, ADL called millions of Americans conspirators. Mm-hmm. And fortunately, I was onto that story real fast, and I went after ADL, and my story was a sensation. Over 100 websites and blogs put it up in America. And the liberal media was so ashamed of ADL that they made absolutely nothing of ADL's accusations. And it died a very quick death, and liberty was preserved. But what we have seen this last week is that these Jewish supremacist hate groups in their own right are so anxious to create suspicion and aspersions against the right that regardless of whether there's any substance to it there or not, they want to generate a discussion. They want to put these issues on the table and develop them and let the hysteria mount that the real problem with America is rampant Christians, evangelical Christians, mixing Christianity with state and so on. Whereas in reality, ADL, SPLC are the greatest offenders in mixing synagogue with state. But in this article, I described how that now, since we see that all of the accusations by ADL, SPLC, which started this huge national so-called discussion of who's to blame for this, have clearly shown that there was no substance to their innuendos. Loughner was not anti-Semitic. He was actually, it seems he was a member of the same Jewish synagogue, a Reformed synagogue there in Tucson that the congresswoman was a member of. And on throughout, we find that he was actually high on drugs when the shooting was occurred, that he was certainly mentally deranged. He was leaning more to the left, certainly, than to any ideas on the right. There was absolutely no substance to all of these wild accusations, which Mark Potok especially laid out to the vast listening and viewing audience of MSNBC. Now, what I said is that back in the Old Testament, in the story of Ben-Hadad, who warred against Israel, and finally God gave the northern kingdom of Israel under Ahab a miraculous deliverance, and Ben-Hadad and his armies were routed. And Ben-Hadad came to Ahab saying, "Can I live?" He sent his emissaries to Ahab, and Ahab said, "Is he alive? He is yet my brother." And so he let go. A prophet came to Ahab and says, "Because you have let go the man whom the Lord ordained for utter destruction, your life shall be his for his life, and your people for his people." Now, what I pointed out is that God did not want Ben-Hadad spared. God wanted this pestilential thorn, this repeated offender attempting to sending armies and raiding parties and everything in Israel, in predation upon the Hebrew people. He wanted that man killed. He was a killer himself. He had the blood of many innocents on his hands. It was time that Ahab take this opportunity to kill him and deal with him. And I said in this article, I said, evangelical leaders, here you have the same opportunity to catch ADL, SPLC dead to rights with wild accusations. Why don't you go in there and make fools of themselves? Nobody can call you anti-Semitic for doing it. You should draw attention to this. But, predictably, have you read any articles in WorldNet Daily or Human Events or National Review or any of the right-wing media, print media, TV media, whatever, in which it is even stated clearly that this whole false national discussion teaching us false lessons ADL and SPLC want us to learn began not with the facts of the case, but that they began with insinuations by ADL, SPLC, literally hours after the congresswoman was shot with absolutely no evidence behind them. And of course, what I said is, evangelical leaders, you still have time. It's only been, 10, 12 days since the shooting. It's still a hot item of discussion. You can still go after these Jewish attack groups who are attempting to destroy Christianity and free speech. And yet, I'm almost sure that none of these leaders will do this. And I told them, you are to blame. You are the same curse that was on Ahab is on your heads if you let ADL, SPLC go, just as the curse was upon Ahab. But I also made a kind of an interesting statement at the end of my article, and I said that it's not just the leaders who are blameworthy if they fail to exercise judgment and rebuke against evil enemies of God and freedom. It's the people who are also blameworthy if they, in their positions of influence, knowing the same truth about these evil Jewish supremacist organizations, nevertheless make a policy that they are not going to talk about these things, they are not going to warn their people, they are not going to speak out, they are going to be safe also. They're going to lie low and keep a low profile in times of controversy. I said that the laymen also are responsible, and in fact just as responsible as the leaders who make policies of protectionism against evil. Now, I think there are a lot of people who would take issue with that, who would say, well, no, it's the leaders, the watchmen on the wall, who are supposed to be sounding the alarm, and the man in the pew does not bear that kind of responsibility. So today, I'd like to discuss this question. Who is culpable? Who is culpable nationally for for allowing evil, homosexuality, abortion, pornography, all of this evil to get so out of control in America? Mm-hmm. Who is, when we go back into the decades, back into the century, who do we see by their silence, by their apathy, by their rationalizations, making possible the advancement of evil? Let's turn to begin to Ezekiel 33. This, of course, is one of the very greatest defining verses, foundational verses for my life, which keeps me speaking the whole truth and standing on the wall. but it's also a passage which is incumbent upon everyone. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's house. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. And so on. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. All right, that's pretty logical, pretty reasonable, isn't it? What we're seeing here is that there is an involvement, God says, or should be an involvement between the laity and the leader, the watchman and the people who are waiting on what he sees, which means the people in the congregation in relationship to their pastor, to their Christian watchdog organization. It's not just the leader or the watchman whose soul is on the line here, but God says the ideal way is that the people appoint a watchman. In other words, the people say, it is valuable to us that there be somebody specially set aside full time to be up on that wall watching. We are going to support him. We are going to listen to him. We are going to encourage him. We are not going to mock him when he gives a report to us. We are going to stand behind him. We're going to work together from the bottom to the top of the wall in communication. Now, God says that's the way it should be, because there is evil in this world. There are Ben-Hadads in this world, evil wolves, and who will take every opportunity to find a time and a way to break through the ranks and come in and spoil the city and take the people into captivity and so on. So the stakes are very high. Now, he says to the watchman, he says, the ideal is that you have been appointed by the people and they are cooperating with you. But you have to speak exactly what you see and certainly what God tells you. And then he comes down from a military or a civil level, and God says, when I put you in a position of prophetic authority in the country and you speak to the wicked and say, you better stop your wickedness or you're going to die, you, O prophet of mine, O watchman of mine, you have to speak that whole truth on peril of your own soul. And if the person is sinning in his ignorance or relative ignorance and dies in his iniquity, then that's his problem, and I'll deal with him. But you, O prophet of the Lord, who knew that you should have spoken to him and don't speak to him, you have lost your own soul out of this relationship. Now, I have always asked the question and pondered the question, which is a vital one to prepare me for the kind of ministry I've been in for nearly 30 years, and that is, why is it that great religious systems, nations, and even on the local level, why families, why seemingly Christian families and Christian marriages have declined, disintegrated, fallen apart. What is the mechanics in which the most fundamental institutions of our society have a tendency to decay, disintegrate, and not only lose their effectiveness for the purposes of God, but actually often go over to the enemy's side and begin to be vessels of liberal propaganda in the world? And certainly we see that in some of the greatest Christian denominational systems, greatest Christian colleges and universities, especially over the last 150, 200 years. What are the reasons for this? What are the dynamics? How are the most valuable institutions of Christian civilization undermined and unraveled? And I've been observing quietly, and especially when I was in college as a Christian college student and attending a Christian college. In fact, it was the Christian college that my great uncle was instrumental in founding, Dr. Clarence Pike. And my father attended it. All of my many, his brothers and sisters, and even my mother's brothers and sisters, they all attended this old fundamentalist Bible school and so on. But by the time I arrived to study Greek, I studied a couple of years of Greek and theology and so on there, in the early 1960s, at the time of the hippie rebellion in 1965, by the time I arrived to follow in their footsteps, liberals had gotten into the school, and something had happened to that school in which I, as a zealous young Christian, fundamentalist Christian, holiness Christian, wanting to uphold the same basically Methodist holiness values as my father and my grandfather and so on, we found ourselves unwelcome. We found ourselves being described as right-wing extremists, as fundamentalists, as behind the times, as negative, as critical, and so on, as we began to speak out, and there were the vibrations of our concern and even our righteous indignation began to be felt on campus. And I'd like to just chronicle what happened in this school, which soon collapsed as a result of the liberal ideas, I believe, the judgment of God on the school, but also many other Christian institutions and even denominations have gone through this same deteriorating process. Now here seem to be the steps, and of course this has implications nationally as we think about why America, one of the great institutions of America, why Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all of these great universities, which were founded to glorify God in the New World, have become bastions of liberal antichrist activism. What are the stages in the decline of these otherwise great and high-minded organizations? Well, what happens is that by the grace of God, let's just take the Methodist Church, for example. The Methodist Church was founded by John and Charles Wesley out of very, very great sincerity and dedication to glorify God and to provide a new alternative to the Calvinism, the continental Calvinism, the New World Calvinism, that the Wesleys felt was actually unscriptural in its doctrines of basically once saved, always saved, eternal security, and so on. They felt very troubled by these ideas, which they believed actually encouraged complacency, apathy, even sin in the lives of the believers by saying, basically, once you're in, you're always in, and you can never be lost. So why strive upward in faith when you've got it made? Clear back in the beginning of the 18th centuries, the Wesleyans challenged that, as George Fox and the Quakers had challenged it, and Jacob Arminius in Holland had challenged it. A few of these Wesleyan voices had challenged the eternal security, predestination type of theology. And out of this new voice, which was basically filling a vacuum, when you have one point of view, and that point of view isn't working out very well, but it is the prevailing point of view, it's maybe even enforced by the government, enforced on campus or enforced in the Soviet Union or enforced by the Catholic Church, whenever you have a prevailing dominant view that's enforced and all other doubts of that are penalized in one way or another, then you are creating an intellectual vacuum, a spiritual vacuum. And those who are in control of this intellectual and spiritual dictatorship had better beware, because nature abhors a vacuum. When you've got a vacuum and you've got a kind of an intellectual dictatorship, a Gestapo, if you will, then there are going to be dissident points of view as the Holy Spirit himself leads people all into new truth in a way that is contrary to the politically and religiously correct system. And so into this vacuum, especially in the beginning of the 18th century, the Methodists broke forth into a very powerful force, not only in England, but especially in the New World, both in the North and in the South. And for more than a century, Methodism flourished. The holiness message, demanding death to self and total consecration, although it didn't fully understand the other half of that, which is the necessity and your right to rest through simple trust in Christ. They understood death to self with a vengeance, and that was preached from Virginia to California for a century. But Methodism became rather affluent, staid, respectable, accepted, and so on. And it's in these times of relative affluence, respectability, when you're kind of laid back theologically. I'm not saying there weren't still a lot of good Methodist ministers going to missionaries going to China, holiness people around, but the Methodist Church showed itself vulnerable in this sort of vacuum that it was in of massive popularity. It showed itself vulnerable to the inroads of basically liberal ideas. And so during the latter half, let's say the 1870, 1880, 1890, the ferment of so-called higher criticism that was going on in German universities, attempting to prove that the Bible was not historically and archaeologically accurate, that it was textually flawed, that it was full of errors, it was full of preposterous miracles and things that were just people's imagination. It was derived from ancient Mesopotamian sources and Egyptian sources and all kinds of other influence, and certainly not inspired by God. And these corrosive ideas called higher criticism or German rationalism began to get into the Methodist seminaries. Not only that, but that occurred at the same time that the theory of evolution was being put forth by Darwin and Huxley and the rest of them. And that also started getting into the Methodist seminaries. Now, the very first stage in the corruption and the degradation of any formerly wholesome and high-minded Christian-oriented system is that in a time of relative affluence and success, the seminaries, the Bible schools, the pulpits, the churches have a tendency to relax and not to produce Christian fighters, Christian apologists, Christian defenders of the faith in the seminaries, in the Bible schools, and so on. Instead, they produce pastors who go out and basically mind the store out in the districts and so on. They're nice people. They have a big smile. They make people feel good. They deliver the same spiritual message and even pablum, if you will. And everybody's happy with that. But the people are not being challenged, and they are not, the best is not being brought out in them by young firebrands replenishing the spiritual genetics of the next generation of Christian leadership. See what I'm talking about? And what happens is since the institutions of Christian higher learning are not in the forefront of spiritual conquest and spiritual adventurism like they were a century earlier. I mean, John Wesley, he was a spiritual mountain man. He came over, he happily slept out in the cold all night long on the ground as an intellectual exercise in order to be more versatile as a missionary in the New World. That's what John Wesley was made of. And yet, a century and a half later, it was a very different view. The pastor's expected to go out after the Sunday sermon and have a nice big chicken dinner and be feted by wealthy members of their congregation and so on. Very, very different. Very, very different mentality and so on. Now, when you're not producing a new generation of fighters in Christianity, as we are not producing today, then it meant then that the local pastor, the local congregation, the local college or Bible school, where are they going to get new teachers? In fact, when I was at this college, came into this college, the same theology teacher who had taught my father a generation earlier was still there. And God bless him, he was fine and he was wonderful, but he was rather old and sleepy and so on. And so what this school did, they started bringing in liberals. In fact, one of them was directly from Germany, directly a product of the higher criticism mentality of Germany. I'm not going to mention any names here. But all it takes, if you have this situation in a church, a Bible school, or college, all it takes is one bright, charming, highly educated, articulate liberal to start this ferment toward liberalism very powerfully in that Christian organization. And inevitably, this first liberal comes in. The people who are the regents, the board of directors, those who hire and fire in the church denomination or the Christian college, they say, well, we got to have new blood, and we don't have anybody here to take that chair in theology or that chair in Old Testament history or whatever. And here's this bright, fresh-faced young fellow, and he may even have come from a formerly fundamentalist Christian seminary, but he's been infected with liberalism. What happens is he comes, and immediately he has an agenda to broaden, enliven, challenge the youth of that denomination or that Bible school. And what he says is, I want to awaken you out of your backwater oblivion here that there are great thinkers of our time. People like Emerson and Thoreau and Huxley, and there are great philosophical movements afoot. There are great literary books that you should read and accomplishments, and there's a whole world out of there, young people, and it's called the world of liberalism. And you may have heard bad things said about liberals, but let me tell you, I have been in the halls of liberalism, and I have heard their words, and they are profound words. They are searching words. They are challenging words. And you young people, don't be cut short by your fundamentalist past and surroundings and churches and the narrowness and the ignorance of the background in which you have been born. Let me take you on the wonderful road to the enlightenment of liberalism. You know something? The kids love it. The kids in these colleges, they love it. They're challenged. They're in an adventure. They're in an adventure of mild rebellion against everything which they have been taught to believe, and they begin to view it with a certain amount of mockery or contempt. And then the next one arrives with their suitcase. The biology department has been vacated. Their formerly biology teacher there was really not terribly versed in paleontology, anthropology, or excuse me, paleontology is what I'm talking about, genetics, all forms of biochemistry and all that kind of thing. In fact, the old biology teacher was a strict creationist, absolutely did not accept the theory of evolution. But how do we find somebody to replace that? How do we find a new young biology prof who will teach biology with interest and lively challenge to the young people that's coming out of a Christian Bible school or a seminary or whatever, because they also are becoming infected with tolerance for what is now called theistic evolution. So the next member of the faculty is a biology professor who believes that God used evolution. Okay? So we have a double-barreled attack now on the young people. And very quickly, a third member of the faculty arrives who has been maybe to spent some time at Union Theological Seminary or even a Christian seminary like Asbury, where things are not what they should have been. Pretty soon, you have the liberals in control. Now, if you are so unfortunate as to be, as I and our the young people in our family were, to be the coattail remnants of the holiness, fiery tradition of our past, and you go to that Bible school or college in its new liberal form, you find yourself extremely outside of the current and the trend that it's going. You will find yourself, in fact, you find yourself very quickly that you are the enemy, that these liberals are persecutive, they are mocking, they are out to isolate you and marginalize you, and so life becomes extremely difficult in that college as you attempt to study, as I did, Greek for a couple of years or whatever, because these liberal ideas are starting to come at you in all of your classes. And you fight them in biology, you fight them in Bible history, church history, you fight them in theology class, you fight them everywhere, and it's an exhausting experience. And nobody else seems troubled. All the rest of the kids don't see the problem. They like these new professors. They like the new ideas and so on. Now, what about the people and the family that have supported these Christian institutions? We're talking very broadly here today. All of this is the same story. The same story has happened to all the denominations, all of the great Christian institutions in America. And I have personal experience in a couple of institutions on the local level, but I'm talking big time here with the how do liberals get in and destroy our most precious Christian educational and religious organizations. And so anyone who presumes to hold back the liberal tide becomes embattled. If you are a member of the board of directors, if you are a faculty member, if you are a family that has children there, or you are a supporter of this organization financially or whatever, a donor, board of regents, whatever, you'll find just as the flesh wars against the spirit, bringing in liberals introduces a warfare, a constant night and day warfare, as the spirit of liberalism wants to take over these institutions. And that brings up the subject of good and godly families, maybe even missionary families, Christian evangelistic families, who are the constituents of these organizations. Where are they during this makeover, this transition into liberalism? Well, I know from personal experience, because I've seen many Christian families, and there's always this attitude, virtually always. Well, we are good friends with all of the faculty in this college and in this church. We know Reverend so-and-so. We know Dr. so-and-so. We know their children. We've been socializing with them. We can't come into conflict now with those who are letting in the liberals, much less the liberals themselves. And God doesn't want controversy. God doesn't want a lot of tension here and bad blood and confusion and alienation and the possible collapse of our university or our denomination in order to make a big fuss over evolution or liberal ideas or whatever. And so the good people always stand by and watch to see what happens. They stand by and they do not have the fighting spirit to go out and make a stand. As a result, the liberals get stronger and stronger. Before you know it, one of those very liberals, in a few years, one of those very liberals who came in at the beginning is now the president of the organization. And then you have real power to add even more liberals to it. Okay? Now, this is all has to do with this question of, is it the leaders who are responsible? Even this last week, is it the evangelical leaders of WorldNet Daily, Family Research Council, American Family Association, Christian Family Association, etc., for letting ADL liberalism establish, set down, throw down the terms of discussion in this country without any kind of reproof of them and going after them as being totally deceptive in this whole national discussion? Is it the fault of the big Christian conservative organizations and their leaders that ADL is out of control in promoting homosexuality, hate laws, on and on and on, tearing down our crosses, and etc.? Is this the fault of the watchman on the wall whom we have put up there through our offerings and our sacrifices and paying their way? Or does the man in the pew, the Christian layman, also have some responsibility, culpability, blameworthiness for where the country is going in the direction of liberal confusion? Well, that's an interesting question that has two levels. On one level, we have those in the church, in the country today, who know the score. Maybe they've heard what I have said or other truth tellers have said at Truth Tellers. Maybe they're even on our email list. And yet, they are afraid to speak out. I had a relative, and she and her husband, we finally showed them a copy of my Other Israel video, and we sat them down. And historically, they had always been pretty much opposed to Christian conservative activism. We finally got them sat down, and they watched my video, The Other Israel, laying out the whole truth about the Zionist threat throughout history. And the first thing my aunt said after watching the video is, she said, "I will never tell another person about what I've seen today." She made a decision right then that this truth was too explosive, too divisive, too threatening to her respectability. She says, "I'm not going to tell anybody about anything that I've heard in this video." Okay? You have people who receive the truth, and they know the truth, and yet they consider the truth so threatening to their comfort zone that they're going to make a decision not to make a fuss about it. Now, when you have that kind of knowledge, awareness of the issue, and a determination not to warn the people of a very great danger, which you may admit is a very great danger, then you have a very high probability, don't you, that God is looking down from heaven and saying, "Why didn't you warn the people? Why didn't you warn the people? You should have at least lifted your voice, small as it might be, on the local level, in your Sunday school class, to your friends, and so on, telling them, hey, even speaking up in Sunday school class and saying, hey, let's talk more about here in Sunday school class than our job and our aches and pains and prayers for healing and things like that. We've got a huge national problem here. We got Jewish supremacism, folks, that's in, as Rabbi Lappin says, is in relentless attack on Christian civilization. We got to do something about this. And I have a good video. In fact, my nephew made it. I'd just like you to watch it and broaden ourselves and so on. Because if a person makes a definite decision, say, I am not going to say anything like that in my Sunday school class, we're going to talk about the retreat and we're going to talk about our kids and we're going to talk about our needs and so on, but we are not going to talk about broader issues that are wrecking the country, then a person has the potential of very great culpability in the eyes of God. Isn't that pretty clear? Aren't they failing? Aren't they failing to set up a man in their coasts, as it says in Ezekiel 33, who will be honored, respected, and obeyed when he sounds the warning? Isn't there a general collapse of any kind of working together with any kind of watchman? In fact, this aunt told me that she was convinced that if we just preach the gospel, all of these problems will take care of themselves automatically. Well, unfortunately, no matter how much you preach the gospel, these problems will not be taken care of unless they are reproved and dealt with specifically.
It's part of the gospel.
It is part of the gospel, yes. All right. Now, this brings up certain mitigating circumstances, though, which I am very open to. I am not in the business of wanting to lay down harsh indictments on people, especially people I don't know their background, mentalities, and so on. And the fact of the matter is, in the church today, the church is in a state of tremendous decline because of massive failures generations earlier in bad leadership, accompanied by the complicity of the people. Now, we have some major problems as far as general premises of the modern evangelical movement. And one of the biggest problems the evangelical movement has in attaining any kind of spirituality, any kind of power, any kind of leadership in the world today is that the doctrines of Calvinism, going back hundreds of years ago, have established the premise that becoming a Christian is an extremely easy thing to do. All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer, and you are in God's grace for time and eternity, virtually regardless of whatever you do in your life. The doctrine of once saved, always saved has an extremely degenerative effect upon Christians because it does not put normal pressure and normal encouragement on the so-called believer to aspire to God and to trust Him every day in simple childlike faith. In fact, what he trusts in, what many Calvinists, popular Calvinists, trust in, is they hark back and they trust in the fact that they were once born again. And their trust in that historical quote-unquote fact insulates them from any possibility that they could ever lose their soul. Now, when you multiply this degenerative and corrupting doctrine to tens of millions of evangelicals in the world today, you're going to have massive spiritual sickness, spiritual lukewarmness, spiritual lethargy, and so on. On the other hand, there are doctrinal systems derived from the old Methodist point of view, such as the Nazarenes, the Free Methodists, the Wesleyan Methodists, and a bunch of small splinter groups, which are also not what they should be spiritually. They have relatively sound doctrine, but they also have been invaded with forces of compromise. And where do those forces of compromise come from? They come from the failure of the pulpit in these so-called holiness churches to fully preach for a verdict against sin in the congregation and to demand unconditionally that people must give everything to God. And when the church doesn't do that, knows what's right, but doesn't do that, and instead becomes more of a community church, placating people's feelings, becoming socially oriented, catering to and accommodating forces of materialism in the church, superficiality, making the church a social organization, then that formerly holiness denomination is as weak an agent of social change as the Calvinist organizations are. Now, getting back to this question, what about the man in the pew in either of these broad denominational, two broad denominational sections of the country? I'm not talking about the liberals here. The liberals are not evangelicals. They're in a different camp. But what about the members of the evangelical congregations? How can we hold them, to what degree can we hold them accountable for not holding back the great forces of liberalism, ADL, Zionism, etc., that are ruining our country? Well, to a certain extent, they are more sinned against than sinning. And I say that generously because when you are not preaching the whole truth, the whole gospel from the pulpit, which says, according to Jesus, you've got to sell everything and be willing to sell everything and follow me, burn your bridges behind you in total dedication to Christ. When you're not preaching that, and when you're not preaching a doctrine of spiritual rest, along with that ultimatum which says that having given all to God to the best of your ability, you have the right to trust in Him and rest in Him, knowing that in simple, childlike, daily trust, you are absolutely safe in His arms. And you need not fear and be in apprehension. When the complete gospel of the kingdom is not preached in with force from the pulpits of this country, you are going to have rampant carnality judging that church for generations to come. And we talked about how because Ahab did not execute judgment and the sword upon Ben-Hadad, the prophet came to Ahab and said, your life is going to be for his life, and your people's life are going to be for his people. You're going to experience absolute destruction as a nation as a result of your failure to put God absolutely first and his law be required of the people. And that's exactly what happened generations later when the whole northern ten tribes were taken off and blown to the winds of antiquity somewhere off in Assyria. They've never been heard of with tangible proof since. So there's great judgment upon the people. How is the church today under judgment? I'll tell you how it's under judgment. It's enduring the same level of divorce that the world is. The church is so sold out to compromise and materialism and wishy-washy values, it can't do any better in keeping families together, marriages together, than the world can. What about more than 90% of the kids leaving Christian evangelical churches now after high school graduation? Can you say of the world that 96% or 92% of the kids in the world are absolutely in contradiction to the value of their parents? No, they're the same as their parents. The parents were liberals, the kids are liberals. But with the evangelicals, you're finding that these churches, these families are losing their children en masse as a judgment upon these formerly white-hot Christian institutions. The Nazarene Church. Back in the 30s and the 40s, the Nazarenes were a vigilant, pious, dynamic holdout after the collapse of the great Methodist Church. They were holiness fanatics, holiness right-wingers, dedicated to no dancing, no drinking, no movies, sanctification, holiness, evangelism, all these things. They were dedicated to preserving true Christianity out of the desolation of the old Methodist Church. What do you find the Nazarenes emphasizing now? You go into a Nazarene church now, and you're surrounded by people who are all theistic evolutionists. You don't dare speak out against evolution in a Nazarene church today, a big Nazarene church. You'll be hounded out. What about a big Nazarene Bible school like Nampa Nazarene Bible School? Strictly theistic evolution. You can't go there without being the enemy if you're a creationist. And so the very institution 70 years ago that was white hot for real old-fashioned holiness religion, now the Nazarenes are the primary leader, one of the primary evangelical leaders in the country promoting theistic evolution. The idea that God didn't really create us in all of our manifold genius and complexity, but accidents, billions and billions of accidents played the primary role in creating the marvel called life and humanity. What blasphemy, what an utter theft of the glory and credit that should go 100% to Jesus Christ for creating everything that was ever made. And so these lilies now that fester stink worse than weeds. This is the process I'm talking about. It's been a broad, across-the-board process all throughout our country. And you cannot explain what's wrong with the church. You cannot explain what's wrong with the nation without understanding that there's a massive problem not only with leadership but also laity. Now, I'm still wanting to talk here about some mitigating circumstances lest we be premature in our judgment upon evangelicals in the pew. Because the whole truth is not being spoken as it should from the pulpit and taught in the seminaries. As a result, all of these weeds grow up in the garden of the Lord. All these vicious tansy ragwort types of carnality grow up in the congregation. You get all these strong-minded, carnal people, fleshly, immature people growing up in the congregation. And who do you put on your board of directors after a while? You've got to put them on too. You've got to put them in positions of authority. You don't have any 100% truth tellers. Okay, let's put somebody with wishy-washy, liberal, materialistic, shallow values as Sunday school teachers or church superintendents or whatever. So every part of the spiritual body of the local church becomes infested with people who maybe don't even know what liberals are, but they sure are materialistic, they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're gossiping, they're rivalrous, all these bad things. All these things infest the churches. And so in order for the pastor, even if he has some integrity and concern at all, to survive and report back to the General Conference every year that his church hasn't actually fallen apart, every pressure is put upon him to placate these people, baby these people, and tell them even less truth than he was telling them before. Otherwise, they'll get mad, they'll go out, they'll take their pocketbooks with them, and the church will collapse. So great pressure is put upon the pastor to create kind of a hospital ship with all these wounded people, malfunctioning people, immature people on this great hospital ship lumbering forward, attempting to do the will of God, when at one time that very denomination, that very church probably was a virtual battleship of Christian offensive and innovation in society. Let's talk a little more about the people. The people, because they are so carnal, are greatly feared by the pastor. You know, we have a tendency to think that the leaders are in control. Don't kid yourself. The Christian conservative leaders, the denominational leaders, even the local pastor, is beholden to their supporters, those who pay the bills, those who allow him to stay in, who vote him in effect, as the leader of whatever Christian organization he may be in charge of. But leadership is very afraid of the laity, because the people are really the power structure,
the employer
behind any of these religious groups. And unless you have got a leader like Moses, unless you've got a real leader who has been appointed by God, and probably not the people, who can oppose the people and bring down the fire and wrath of God on the people, and teach them and require them to as Moses did when he found them creating an image of a golden calf. He told them he forced them to grind it up, and then he stuck their heads down in the water with the ground up gold, forced them to drink this gravelly mixture. Well, that's what the true pastor, the true Christian leader, that's got to be his attitude toward the laity. But because the pastors are afraid of the people are never brought to any kind of position where they are seriously challenged. They are not challenged to discuss the great moral issues of our time. In fact, those great moral issues are discouraged and are actually banned from discussion in the church. All of this has a dumbing down effect upon the people. The people are not encouraged to take initiative toward any kind of social action against evil, homosexuality, abortion, gay rights, pornography, etc. The people are, in fact, if there are signs that there is any innovation and any intelligence and any independence of a mind among the laity, that person very quickly begins to be viewed as a possible renegade, a possible upstart who is going to run competition with the pastor in how that church is to be run, you see? And so everything in the local congregation here in America today works toward a neutering, a dumbing down, a lowering of the intellectual, spiritual standards of that congregation. Why? Because the pastor is afraid that if any innovative and truly challenging or rebuking, reproving ideas are brought into the congregation, it's going to blow the whole congregation apart, because the whole congregation is so immature at this late stage of spiritual, intellectual deterioration, that only by constantly putting on all of these band-aids over all of these problems can all of these spiritual and immature children be kept together. See? So everything, when you don't preach the whole truth, whole biblical, authentic Christianity from the pulpit, everything degenerates to a very low and very carnal, fleshly, immature level. Now, let's say you're a Christian who are trying to do your best in this very dumbed-down, moronic, zombie-like state that many evangelicals have to survive in. You're supposed to wear a nice smile all the time, just like the pastor is smiling all the time, pretending that there's no problem, there's no elephant in the Christian foyer. No, that this pastor is not like the emperor wearing no clothes. Everything is fine. Just speak positive and lots of love, lots of acceptance, lots of non-criticism, and so on. What if you're a Christian, you're caught in that, and you haven't heard about the truth of truth tellers, you haven't heard anything different from this, and all of these great evils are coming on, but you're getting no encouragement from the pastor, you're getting no tailwind of encouragement or even truth from your church. How guilty really are you for not going out and speaking against ADL, SPLC, sounding the alarm, speaking out on local talk radio, sending in a letter to the editor at your local rag, making a big fuss? You have never been taught that such things are permissible, possible, or even Christian behavior. Your children go to community college, and there's a newspaper there, the local community college newspaper, and they say, please send in your articles, what you think about world events and issues on campus and so on. You realize that none of those Christian kids there have ever been taught that they should write an editorial, an article to the letter, a letter to the editor, speaking out against homosexuality on campus, or speaking out against evolution or humanism in philosophy class, or anything like that. They are oblivious to the possibility that they can become agents of social change, because they have no conception that that's what the church is all about. As a result, the church is trashed on campus, Christianity is mocked, homosexuality is promoted by the professors and even the administration, and on and on and on. So we have a major problem. We are generations down in a process of degradation of all Christian institutions, which literally began hundreds of years ago as the great universities, East Coast Ivy League universities, capitulated, their theological seminaries capitulated, the great denominations capitulated to evolution and skepticism, all these kinds of things. We're very, very, very far along in the great falling away that the scripture talks about in the end times. We're right in the middle of it.
So what if you're one of those persons?
So if you're one of those persons, I'm not going to judge you. We have to reserve. Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged, but if you judge, judge righteous judgment. And Paul talks about the church. He says, aren't you entitled to judge all things? Isn't there a righteous man there among you who can render judgment on this? We have a right to come to certain conclusions and saying, you are wrong, you are remiss, you are failing. And I'm not ready to point my bony finger at every dumbed down sheeple in the congregations of the mega churches today who have no background, no conception that they are capable of independent thought and action in society. I am saying that if you know the truth, and if some light has penetrated through the darkness of evangelicalism, informing you about the massive problem of Zionist control of the media and confusion in the Middle East, if somehow you have been so privileged to listen to talk radio, internet alternative talk radio, or truthtellers.org or whatever, and have gotten a window of light onto the bigger national and international scene, and you realize these great evils need to be spoken out. If when you have that light and you have that truth coming to you, in spite of your pastor, you have some real light coming to you, and yet you make a choice saying, I'm going to hide this light under a bushel. I will not honor the Holy Spirit who has brought this new truth to me and this new light. I'm going to be safe. I'm going to hide out. You're not putting me up in any kind of ADL shooting gallery or any position where my comfort zone will be challenged. Now, when a person makes that definite choice, saying, I'm not going to risk anything for truth, for civilization, then we have the right to say that is wrong. That is simply wrong. That's wrong for your leaders. That's wrong for the people. And at that point, And of course, only God can judge when this point is fully come to. But when that point has come where you are clearly turning against new light, and even worse, if you begin to badmouth the person who told you that new life, you are really in the category of those that we have a right to say, this is sin, this is wrong. To him that knoweth the truth and yet doeth it not, to him it is sin. I'd like to just conclude tonight with an anecdote from Scripture, which I believe reveals, teaches us about some of these truths that we've been talking about here tonight. Let's go back in the book of Judges. Judges 4:15 is where we're going. Now, God always told the Hebrews that if they obeyed his law, they trusted in him as a nation, he would always protect them in their promised land. He would keep them in his land as his holy people. They would neither be invaded by enemies, nor would they ever be exiled from that land forever. Well, that was too complicated, too much to ask for most of the Hebrews throughout their long history. Instead, they began to sin and make compromises of many kinds with the nations. As a result, the nations came in, and according to God's prediction, these nations became a terrible thorn in their sides. They actually became oppressors and rulers over the Hebrews. And it says, verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after the righteous judge Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, etc. And the captain of that host was Sisera. But after about 20 years, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because the military might of Sisera was absolutely overwhelming. And Deborah was a righteous woman, a prophetess, who judged Israel at that time. And the Lord came to her, telling her to marshal the forces of righteousness in the land that remained and go out and fight Sisera. And the forces of Sisera, he had 900 chariots. Let's see how many she had. She went up with 10,000 in verse 10, but he had 9,000 chariots of iron. Excuse me, 900 chariots of iron and a vast army that filled the whole land. And Barak, her right-hand man, trembling, followed her, but when it became clear that the Lord was giving them the victory, then the hosts of Israel were able to pursue Sisera and his armies. And Sisera fled away, it says in verse 17, on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And she was a righteous man. She asked him to come in. She gave him a little bit of water to drink and a little bit of milk, and he fell down asleep. And then she took a tent peg and drove it through his temples and killed him. And then over in the next chapter, chapter 5, go to let's go to verse 19, and we'll talk about this. "The kings came and fought, etc. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera." I just love the poetry of that image, because it is exactly the situation with us today as we, as truth tellers to the nations, go out and fight the great battles of the Lord against evil. And it says that the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river. And then here's another classic statement by Deborah. "O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones, and so on. Now, here's, excuse me, I'm getting just a little ahead of myself. Let's go back. Here are some of the crucial verses that I wanted. Down in verse 15, she says that there were 10,000 who fought valiantly against Sisera. But in the second sentence of verse 15, she says, the divisions of Reuben, there were divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Now, what this suggests is that while 10,000 fought to bring deliverance to Israel, there were a number of the Hebrews who said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to risk myself against 900 iron chariots. Let's wait and see what happens. Let's stay back, and we have our quote-unquote problems with this course of action. They were not going to follow the clearly revealed will of God and the time of the great opportunity, the time of their visitation that had come upon them, because they were not spiritual. They had divisions of heart. They looked horizontally at other alternatives rather than vertically in faith toward God. And so Deborah says, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? We called you. Why did you stay hidden among all the rest of the sheep and the sheepfolds, securing yourself against possible conscription into our army and possible harm? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So the whole tribe of Reuben, a major tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, did not come to the help of Deborah. Now, similarly, it says Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Gilead is over on the other side of Jordan, and they didn't want to come either. They had their misgivings. Asher continued on the seashore, going clear over on the Mediterranean. They abode in his breaches, in his places. However, she said, the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Okay? Now, she's not just talking about leaders here, is she? She's talking about all the constituents of these tribes who, by their silence, by their complicity, by their cowardice, failed to speak up in the time of great opportunity. Doesn't this remind you a little bit of all the Christian families and all the Christian colleges and Christian denominations? Who knows something's wrong with liberals coming in to the seminaries and the Bible schools and universities and denominations, but we are such good friends with all of these professors and Bible teachers and laity and church superintendents and so on, we don't dare speak up and sound the alarm and say, this is wrong, this is apostate, this is dangerous, this will bring great judgment upon our children and our families and our churches and our institutions in the decades and even the centuries to come. Can you imagine a person standing up in 1895 in a Methodist congregation or a Methodist seminary and saying, woe, woe unto those people who are letting the evolutionists and the higher critics into the great Methodist denomination. I prophesy that in a century, more than 90% of United Methodist ministers will not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I promise that the 92% of the children will abandon Christianity in the Methodist Church after high school graduation. I prophesy that 50% of United Methodists will be unable to sustain a workable marriage, and their the rates of divorce will be as high as the world. I prophesy doom and darkness and judgment and spiritual confusion and spiritual barrenness upon the Methodist Church. How right he would have been, but how persecuted he would have been by both the laity standing around and the leadership at that time. And the same thing could be said about the Nazarene Church in 1930, Free Methodist Church, United Presbyterian Church, and on and on and on and on, explaining why the church was allowed to go in the direction. And I'm not even including the massive Zionist delusion that has engulfed all of these denominations to a greater or lesser degree in the last century. So, she talks about those who were faithful to among the laity as well as the leadership to come forward, and then she talks about those among the laity and the leadership who had great doubts, great inhibitions, great lack of force and direction in order to do the right thing at the right time of history. And then she comes to one of the cities of these tribes, and she says, "Curse ye, Meroz, says the angel of the Lord." This is not coming from her own anger. She's saying, "Curse ye, Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants," not just the leaders, but the inhabitants thereof, "because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Now that is getting pretty close, in my opinion, to what's happened the last 2 weeks, as the whole evangelical rights leadership, the big Christian newspapers, the Christian conservative talk shows, the Christian conservative internet media sources have effectively hidden from the church and from the American people the fact that ADL-SPLC, completely with the aid of this little tin horn deputy or sheriff in Arizona spouting a lot of nonsense against the right, the main thing is these two Jewish muscle organizations were able to jumpstart and teach us a lot of false lessons in this past 2 weeks. And yet, you would not know that fact, which these organizations all knew as media organizations. They knew what ADL-SPLC had done, and yet they are in a virtual conspiracy of silence to protect the Sisera of our age, who is out to destroy the Israel of God, which is the Church of God in this world. "Curse ye Meroz, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty." And that's why I ended my article saying that if these organizations, even now, they have an opportunity, discussion is still very lively out there about this whole event in Tucson and the causes for it. These organizations, WorldNet Daily included, have every opportunity with all their writers, all their investigators, to come to this simple conclusion and warn the people, tell the people exactly what happened and warn them against ADL B'nai B'rith. They still have opportunity to redeem themselves, but I have, frankly, no confidence that they're going to do that because it is so out of character. For a century, Christian evangelicals have done nothing but placate and hide, coddle, bless, encourage Babylon the Great, Zionism and all of its manifestations. Then she says, "Blessed above women shall be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Here he's going down to just a housewife in her tent. And he says, blessed is this local member of the congregation who had the common sense to know when her time, her great moment in history had arrived. Jael the Kenite knew that she had the instrument there. She had the power. What was it? It was a tent peg, a sharp tent peg. She had an exhausted demonic oppressor here falling down. She became a deceiver yet true, gave him every impression that she was on his side so he'd go to sleep. And then she took the decisive action to send that sharp spike through his brain. Blessed be Jael the Kenite for becoming God's executioner. Here again, she is blessed on the local level, just as so many evangelicals could be blessed today by taking a stand, even defying their pastor if necessary, but taking a stand toward speaking out and bringing death to the institutions of abortion, pornography, alcohol, and even Zionism that are now infesting their communities and churches. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail. I like that. She took decisive action and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Now, if Jael can do that, can't you, Christian layman, put your hand to the telephone and call Congress? Can't you put your mouth in Sunday school class to a simple explanation of what's really going on in the world today and why we should oppose it? With a hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temple. She beheaded the guy. Got out her butcher knife. Imagine she'd butchered many lambs and made many dishes after shedding of blood and was not squeamish about doing that. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed down, there he fell dead, and so on. All right, it's pretty clear here today that I believe I was right in challenging the laity in my latest email, as well as the leaders, saying nobody is really outside of moral responsibility in times as decisive as we are in today. Yes, the great multitude of evangelicals have been dumbed down, made into virtual intellectual and spiritual drones in the churches, taught not to think, taught not to take action, taught not to discuss the greatest moral issues of our age, lest it should offend people and be too controversial. Yet Scripture itself speaks out powerfully to all of them through Scriptures like this, doesn't it? It speaks out, it cuts through all the policies, and it reminds us that every human being is sovereign over their own free will, is capable of action, and regardless of how dark the times are, with God's help, as Jael shows, as Deborah shows, as Barak showed, with God's help, one of us shall chase 1,000, two of us shall put 10,000 to flight. You see, what the biggest problem behind everything I've said here tonight is that when we start to fail in primitive childlike faith in God to deliver, to save, to sanctify, to protect, to energize us to do great things for Him, then nothing becomes possible. Can't hold your family together. You can't hold the country together. But when and if we can remind the church of God's mighty power to save and the power of the Holy Spirit to make a way where there is no way through seeming obstacles and insurmountable barriers, when we begin to rediscover a simple childlike faith in the potential of God to save to the uttermost, then we can truly hope to save America.
So interesting to me how the moral decline of the nation is exactly the same as the moral decline of the soul. Yes. It's the same steps. It's the steps of becoming complacent and then allowing in the influences. And it's so easy to think, oh, it was something big happened. Something, you know, big must have happened at one point to make this change. And no, it was all the little choices
increments.
Not to stand up against, you know, it was the frog in the pot.
Yes.
Not noticing that the water got hot because he wasn't paying attention.
That's right.
I was thinking along the same lines as Verity while you were speaking about how this applies to the individual, and maybe we could just follow the same steps in an individual's life. Somebody who is exposed to the truth and makes a choice for God, maybe even is zealous for the truth, as the church you were describing was zealous for the truth at one time in history, mm-hmm. but then begins to make compromises, begins to become less zealous for the truth, less open to confrontation and reproach, and begins to accept some of the lies that Satan presents when there is, as you said, a vacuum created by the whole by a lack of the whole mm-hmm. truth and respect for God's truth at whatever cost, mm-hmm. then in an individual's life, a vacuum is created that Satan is just mm-hmm. waiting to rush into. And it can be in any number of areas, but we make ourselves susceptible to falsehood and to lies when we begin to turn aside from the truth and we begin to compromise. And the result of that is that then you have an unstable heart. You have a divided heart that the scripture says makes you sway one way and then the other. But gradually you become more and more corrupt because you don't stay the same. When you make a decision against the truth, you are changed by that decision. Just like when you make a decision for the truth, you're strengthened in your faith. Mm-hmm. And so for the person who is tending toward compromise and tending toward error, evil grows stronger and stronger. Mm-hmm. And just like in the church or in the mm-hmm. Christian school or whatever, evil gradually gains ascendancy mm-hmm. in that heart. And we become, as we're told in the New Testament, we become unable to see the truth anymore. Our eyes are blinded. Mm-hmm. And the very truth that God is faithful to bring to us is seen as the enemy mm-hmm. in that heart. Mm-hmm. So that when the Holy Spirit is merciful and sends a truth teller, sends somebody to reprove or correct us, we hit back and we... Mm-hmm. We feel hurt or we feel accused, we blame, strike out against that person. Just as you were saying, the more righteous people were removed from positions of leadership in the organization. So in our own hearts, if we don't love and honor and fight for the truth, then the position of leadership is taken over by self-will and by error. Truth is silenced. Our minds are darkened and our hearts are turned away from truth, and evil just grows stronger and stronger. And when that happens, our souls are in very great danger. And it's not the Lord's fault. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault, but it's our own fault for not being wholehearted toward Him and being like these Israelites who were considering our safety and considering our comfort and considering our preferences rather than being willing to go out. And my Bible version says that Zebulun and Naphtali were people who despised their lives even to death, and they went out to fight for the Lord and to fight for truth.
Yes.
So everything you've said in this lesson has very personal application for each one of us too. We are our own city, our own entity.
Absolutely. And we are the watchman on our own wall
yes.
over the city of our soul.
Yes.
And we are to be as vigilant as any other watchman to see the enemy coming.
I was thinking about how the term Christian institution is kind of self-contradictory in the sense that Christianity, once it becomes institutionalized and it becomes an organization that is about numbers and about success, then it seems like you have to make tiny compromises all along the way to grow. If you become very popular in the world, very prestigious, then what have you done wrong? Because Christianity, from the beginning, from Christ himself, has been a persecuted, subversive, countercultural movement that has been persecuted wherever it has truly represented the spiritual. The flesh opposes it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have to recognize about true Christianity in the Bible, is that it was always persecuted. And if we're in a mega church or any mega Christian organization, or hearing a sermon that doesn't convict what is fleshly within us, we need to have a warning flag go up to say, how did this person get so popular? How did this
mm-hmm.
church get so big?
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ was never that popular. The churches in the early church where Christianity was truly being, that's the biggest Christian institution we've seen in the past 2,000 years, was the very earliest church. It was persecuted. They were being killed.
Mm-hmm.
And then, as the Roman Catholic Church grew, as the Calvinist Church grew, they became corrupted because of all the compromises they had made to gain that kind of power and authority in society.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should be suspicious of supposedly, nominally Christian things that are not truly on the offensive against evil
mm-hmm.
and aren't
mm-hmm.
being persecuted because of it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's all very true. We can't go so far as to say organization within Christianity corrupts Christianity.
No,
only when organization is in rivalry with the Holy Spirit. I
when it becomes about numbers.
That's right. And I am very grateful for the level of organization in our own group, because if certain people are delegated by the Holy Spirit to do an indispensable role, money gathering or email production, research, on. In our own way, if the Holy Spirit has fulfilled his description of order that is in the New Testament itself, and has pointed some in different categories, but that's a delicate balance, because it is true that efficiency can very greatly expedite the propagation of the gospel to a degree, but if organization begins to become self-justifying in itself, and it does not look upward but looks to itself, then obviously, you're on the road to destruction.
Well, and if your goal is to create a large Christian institution mm-hmm. rather than to save souls and to propagate the true,
mm-hmm.
authentic gospel,
mm-hmm.
then you have a real problem.
Yeah,
and that's one
right.
of the things I really respect about you, because I think another person with your truth, with the wrong priority, would have said, how can I make this a little more appetizing so that I can get a little bigger? How can I make this... How can I, compromise to get out there more places, to get a bigger Truth Tellers organization, That's how it seems to me like that's how these organizations, they start to become about the institution
mm-hmm.
rather than about the pure Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is going to organize people. He is going to purify hearts. He is going to create a church. But that's so different than people saying, let's get powerful so that we can save souls, and let's compromise the whole truth in order to get bigger.
Yeah. Well, the early church had thousands of people in it.
Yeah.
In fact, it was a kind of a mega church. Thousands were added unto to the faith there in the first months of the church. But we see, of course, how quickly that vision was lost. As in the letters to the churches in Revelation, and so. There's nothing unclean in and of itself.
Right.
is just when we stop looking at Jesus as the author and finisher of our great work, then we get into problems. And what we're seeing, in fact, is that God sanctifies things like the internet, sanctifies our website, sanctifies emails to His glory that have been invented by secular sources like Roman roads, and we are so thankful to God for them.
Yes.
He also raises up Cyrus is like Jeff Rentz. spread the truth. Do you realize Jeff has me up there, number one on his website? I've been up there all week now. I guess I'm actually number two, but I'm in purple. Ted Pike and Jeff Rentz and Ted Pike, and we've now more than 10,000 people have listened to that broadcast. That video broadcast. So I was telling Lynn that even if you're not really saying anything, if you've got your name up conspicuously day after day, it's worth a great deal. Mm-hmm. And God is clearly exalting this message. And I'm writing right now another article blasting. There's another book in Israel. It's not just the King's Torah. It's called The Complete Guide for Killing Non-Jews.
Uh-huh.
And it's also very popular with the rabbis, The Complete Guide for Killing Non-Jews. And widely read among the settlers and so on. And what God is doing is He's allowing us to connect the dots, showing that everything we have warned against about the homicidal nature of the Talmud and of Zionism and even of Orthodox Judaism is now being perfectly confirmed and acted out by the Orthodoxy in Israel. And what this is doing, it's bringing a lot of people over. I can just sense it. Bringing people over to say, okay, it's pretty clear that's what's going on. And we have to become wholeheartedly anti-Zionist rather than just going against the liberals. So God is continuing to mightily, mightily work. And this forum we have is so flexible. In a moment, we can go from the local level to the international level, the fullest range of topical possibilities, which is really, really unique. Because most people on the Christian conservative right are limited to legislation issues domestically. And we've got the whole world to talk about, because we can bring the Jewish element into it. Wonderful times of opportunity, challenge.